Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. If you would like to join me there, I would welcome you. I'm not going to show you any slides today because I just wasn't inclined to make a PowerPoint. So you're going to have to visualize my words. It'd be great, though, if you would read the scripture with me. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read verse 13, and then I'll tell you where I'm going from there. Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" asked Jesus. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, perhaps speaking on behalf of the others, said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, verse 21. From that time on, then, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he would suffer many things there at the hands of the religious leaders, that he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised to life. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, "Never, Lord, this can never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then Jesus said this to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses it for me will find it. And what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" And thus ends the reading of God's word. You all are familiar perhaps with Narcissus. This is the character from Greek mythology from which we get the term narcissism. He was a young man who was so beautiful that he couldn't find a woman of equivalent beauty to fall in love with. We all know that's what love is all about, right? So one day, he's bending over a pool to get a drink of water, and he sees his reflection, and he immediately falls in love with himself. And so preoccupied is he with self-love that he stops taking care of all kinds of other concerns like eating, and eventually he starves to death because of his commitment to loving himself. This, by the way, I think is a marvelous metaphor for our culture in America today. We are all about loving ourselves, aren't we? We tell ourselves that, well, one of our biggest problems in life is that we don't love ourselves enough. And so we ramp it up. And make no mistake, we are a culture that is obsessed with self-love. We don't want our kids to feel like losers. So when they lose something, we give them participation trophies so that they'll boost their self-esteem. We've created a dozen social media platforms in which we can talk about how wonderful we are. We can talk about our activities and our opinions and our values endlessly, and then everybody else can see how wonderful we are. My favorite is selfies. You know, it used to be when you took a picture, you could not be in the picture yourself. Now it's all about you. And everything else that goes on around you in selfies is focused on you as the center of the picture. Interestingly, most people in our culture believe that the basic struggle, both personally and professionally, that the average person wages in life is over low self-esteem. And this has been reinforced constantly by our multi-billion dollar self-love industry, which teaches this. If you will just build up your self-esteem enough, then you can enjoy the success and satisfaction that you are entitled to. Amen? You are entitled to success and satisfaction, right? And if you just build up your self-esteem enough, then you will believe that too, right? So there's less books being printed now than there used to be. But if you were to look through the books in print catalog for the decades between 1990 and 2010, so that 20-year period of time, you would discover that over 4,000 books were published in English in the United States over the various self categories. Now, not self-help. This is non-clinical popular psychology self-issues like self-actualization, self-realization, self-acceptance, and over 2,000, so literally half of those books, are about building self-esteem. Guess how many books of that 4,000 in the last 20 years were about self-denial? One. So somebody did think that, at least one person thought we should talk about this a little bit. We need to acknowledge before we go any further this morning that most of us actually do believe that people suffer in life from low self-esteem. This has been the basic operating principle of popular psychology in America for 50 years. Now, interestingly, clinical psychology says that we've discovered a completely different truth, that rather than struggling from deflated self-esteem, the average person actually struggles from inflated self-esteem. Now, there's numerous strands of clinical evidence on this. I've kind of enjoyed reading it because I think it's so, I just think it's entertaining. But so let me just kind of summarize a few things for you. One of the things that clinical psychology has determined is that we tend to take far more credit for our successes than our failures in life. You've noticed that in yourself, right? That we take more responsibility for our good deeds than we do for our bad deeds, right? I do. You heard of the Trivial Pursuit principle? This is the idea that if you're winning, then any first grader could have answered your questions, but Albert Einstein couldn't have answered my questions. If we're winning, it's based upon our skill. If we're losing, it's based on bad luck. You know, the referees cost us the game. It has nothing to do with our poor shooting percentage or our negative turnover ratio. In most relationships, people see themselves responsible for more than 50% of the success in their relationship, and they see their partner responsible for more than 50% of the failure in their relationship. I'm responsible for 99% of the failure in my marriage. I give myself 1% so that I can salvage some self-esteem. Studies concerning perceptions on workloads in marriages show that both partners, on the average, believe that they're responsible for 75% of the work. I'm not good at math, but that doesn't add up. Number two, we tend to see ourselves as better than other people in life. We usually rank ourselves higher in comparisons. There was a study done, I think it was like 35 years ago, called the College Board Study, and it studied 100,000 high school seniors in the United States. It's like the broadest evaluation of young people in America ever done. And they determined that, as far as athletic ability, 60% saw themselves above average, but only 6% saw themselves below average. In leadership ability, 70% saw themselves above average, and only 2% saw themselves below average. And with regard to the ability to get along with other people, less than 1% of high school seniors saw themselves as being below average. What's interesting on this one is that 60% consider themselves in the top 10%. And what percent of high school seniors do you think thought they were in the top 1%? 25%. Number three, we tend to overestimate how favorably we will react in any given situation. Now, there were a variety of questions that pertained to this on this survey. My favorite was this. They asked in several ways during the survey, would you volunteer 3 hours per week if asked to do so for the American Cancer Society? And 70% said, yes, I would. Then the very last question on the survey was, will you volunteer 3 hours in the next month? And only 3% said yes. Okay, now there's numerous strands of this. I love this, so I could go on forever, but let me just give you three more. The average person more readily accepts flattering descriptions of themselves than unflattering descriptions of themselves. Amen? The average person remembers their past in a way that tends to make themselves look better rather than worse. And here's my favorite. The average person believes his personality is more similar to people that are physically attractive than to people who are physically unattractive. Have you noticed that in yourself? I'm just like all the best-looking people in my life. In other words, rather than suffering from low self-esteem, the average person in the United States actually thinks more favorably of themselves than they should. Our basic problem has less to do with not liking ourselves well enough than not knowing ourselves well enough. I don't know if you know who Savonarola is. He was a very influential Spanish priest in the 15th century. And early in his religious career, he was working in a cathedral in which he noticed that a peasant woman would come in every day, and she would kneel before a statue of Mary in the corner, and she would do devotions there for about an hour or 2 hours every day, and then she'd leave. So Savonarola commented to one of his fellow monks. He said, can you believe this woman? How dare we call ourselves devoted in comparison to this woman? And his priest said, I hate to disappoint you, brother, but you've only been with us for about 2 years. This woman's devotions have only gone on for about 3 years, and they began the day the sculptor finished carving that statue, because you see, she's the model for the statue. Savonarola used to preach this message everywhere he'd go. He'd tell this story, and he would say, our basic problem as human beings lies in our love of self. And if you pay any attention to television or magazines or peers or pop psychology in the culture today, they will tell you we all struggle because we don't love ourselves enough. We have to begin by first loving ourselves. And if we can only love ourselves, then we can love other people. And so the question I want to ask you today is, is this the message of the gospel? That you can't really love other people unless you first love yourself. And that your number one responsibility is to focus on self-love. Now, I need to make a distinction between self-esteem and self-worth here. Self-esteem is how we want to see ourselves, which has more to do with desire than reality, while self-worth has to do with how God actually sees us. Self-esteem is how I skew reality so that I feel better about myself, and self-worth is what does God actually say about me and what is my worth in my designer's eyes. So hold that thought for a second. William James, who's considered by many to be the father of American psychology, said this about self-esteem. He defined it. He says, quote, the constantly fluctuating evaluation we all naturally make between our expectations and ourselves, on the one hand, and the performance on the other hand. So self-esteem is the fluctuating difference between what we expect of ourselves and how we perform. Because our expectations are usually unrealistic and our performance is always inconsistent, all of us who are honest with ourselves will naturally struggle with at least occasional low self-esteem. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But here's what we deal with it in modern psychology, is that we have this ever-present emotional Hans and Franz. You know, I am here to what? Pump you up. And it all just becomes different shades of Stuart Smalley, who says, I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, and what? Doggone it, people like me. There's this book that came out in 1990 called Codependent No More. I don't know if you read it. It was the by far and away the runaway best-selling psychobabble book in American culture. Everybody was reading it because everybody was codependent on some level. Either we knew somebody who was, or we were enabling somebody who was. And the opening paragraph of the book says this. Right now, I want you to give yourself a big emotional hug. You are wonderful just as you are. Your views are okay. Your thoughts are acceptable. Your feelings are appropriate. You are right where you're supposed to be today. At this moment, there's nothing wrong with you whatsoever. In fact, you are fundamentally perfect. Is that true of you? Are all of your views acceptable? Are all of your feelings okay? Are you fundamentally perfect? This is the difference between what you know to be true and what culture keeps trying to get us to believe. My favorite statement of this comes from this book called, a guy who wrote a book called, Life 101, and it sold 5 million copies. So I thought, well, I'll write another one. And this is Love 101. What if you were about to meet your perfect lover? What if you knew this lover better than anyone else in the world, and this lover knew you better than anyone else? What if you liked the same food, loved the same movies, listened to the same music, rooted for the same teams, enjoyed the same friends, and on and on and on? What if you absolutely knew the two of you would be happy together forever? What if your lover always had your best interests at heart? What if you were brought before a large door and told that behind that door was the love of your life? You comb your hair, you take a deep breath, you open the door, and you find yourself face to face with a mirror. Because the real love of your life is you, right? I like this phrase, this lover always had your best interests at heart. Man, if all the decisions I've made in my life took my best interests in heart, I would be, oh my gosh, I'd be such a different place than I am today. Most of the principles of modern self-esteem movement are based on modern marketing theory. The idea is if you say something often enough and passionately enough, then the perception becomes reality. But here's the deal. Self-esteem is supposed to fool us. It's to delude us into thinking that what may not be exactly true is actually true so that we feel better about ourselves than is reality. So, what about Jesus? Does Jesus promote self-esteemism? In a word, no. Jesus encourages us to tear down the walls of self-delusion and to achieve self-acceptance by facing the truth. Isn't that the beginning point of the gospel? That we understand our value by recognizing the truth, accepting it as true, and that becomes the beginning point. The operating principle of Jesus' life and ministry can be stated in John chapter 8, verse 50, where he says, I do not seek glory for myself. Rather, I seek only to glorify him who sent me. So Jesus says, it's not about me. It's not about how I'm feeling. It's not about my need to pump myself up or feel better about myself. It's about God. He says in verse 54, I seek to glorify myself. I'm sorry, if I seek to glorify myself, it means nothing. So I allow my Father to glorify me. He allows God to speak into his opinion of himself. He doesn't have to fabricate it or pump himself up or look in the mirror and convince himself he's better than he is. He lets God speak truth about him. He embraces that truth, and that allows him to move forward. Our culture says pump yourself up, and Jesus says deny yourself. Well, that seems to be counterproductive. Really, aren't I supposed to pander to myself? Aren't I supposed to pamper myself? Jesus says you begin first with this understanding. God created us in his image, and then he said that was good. But we've since screwed everything up, and now we're fallen, broken, and lost. And that's the truth. Is God created us because he loves us, and he wants to engage in a loving relationship with us, but we, in one way or another, have continued to rebel against God's desires, and we face this constant tension between, well, of course we don't perform well enough because we're not the right kind of person, and of course we don't do what God wants us to do because really we want to do basically what we want to do. Romans chapter 3. Paul used to conduct these self-love seminars wherever he would go, and what people would get for their registration fee is this. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who is wise. No one seeks God on his own. All have turned away from God. They've all gone astray. No one does what is right or even good. Not one person. Whoa. Is that the beginning point for self-esteem building? No. Paul, like Jesus, says, you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You need to face that reality. So how do we find self-worth if self-esteem is I sort of make stuff up to make myself feel better? We talked a couple weeks ago about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are what I put on a piece of paper to convince other people that I'm better than I actually am and hope they'll never figure it out. Well, that's what the self-esteem movement is that I tell myself these things that I want to be true of me and I hope I never find out that it's actually a bold-faced lie. The self-worth movement is what is true and real. One of the most inscrutable concepts in Christianity is that I don't have to put together a world-class resume to get God to love me and accept me. You know, if you've ever written a resume, you know you have to come up with these action verbs. I initiated this. I created this. I developed this. I managed that. And you, so you're supposed to start off, you come up with 25 verbs that are not the same verb. And then you figure out how to plug them into your resume. Created, what did I create? Managed, what did I manage? Initiated, what did I initiate? And then you make yourself sound super wonderful, right? And that doesn't work in Christianity. God's not concerned about that. We don't have to go to God and say, oh, God, I initiated a wonderful quiet time today. Oh, God, I created a powerful prayer experience between you and me. God doesn't get snowed, and we waste our time trying to snow ourselves. Here's the single most important concept in the New Testament. God loves you anyway. Now, here's the key. It isn't just God loves you. It's that God loves you anyway. Do you get that? One of the most influential books I read quite a few years ago was by Brennan Manning, a man who struggled constantly with self-loathing. In his book, Stranger to Self-Hatred, he says this, Jesus is the only human who never experienced self-hatred. On an afternoon in January 1979, I was reading my Bible in a Franciscan retreat center. To put it mildly, I was in the pits of despair. I had returned to the subtle dominion of my self-hatred in my life, was experiencing this roller coaster of perfectionist depression, of neurotic guilt, and of emotional instability. My idealized self, what I thought I should be, this nagging litany of you should do these things, and you failed because you didn't do these things, was persuading me that my life had become characterized by vanity and insensitivity and failure. But it was that day that Jesus set me free. I was reading the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and suddenly God said to me, you are Judas. Picture yourself as Judas in the room with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And there I was. Jesus had taken upon himself the role of a servant. He'd wrapped a towel around his waist. He was pouring water from a pitcher into a basin, and he was washing my feet. And I literally, physically, involuntarily yanked my feet back, painfully aware I didn't deserve this gesture. I had betrayed him. I'd been unfaithful to his call in my life. And yet Jesus placed his hand on my knee, and he said, Brennan, do you have any idea how much I love you? I loved you even when you couldn't believe that I loved you. And with tears rolling down my cheeks, I said, but Lord, what about all my sins and all my repeated failures? And he said to me, Brennan, you always came back. And nothing pleases me more than that you trust that my compassion is greater than your sinfulness. This is the beginning of self-worth, is when we believe that God's love for us is greater than our failure. And that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. Not because we're so wonderful and deserve it. Not because we're so great and so glorious. Not because we can come up with all kinds of action verbs to put on our spiritual resume. But because God just loves us anyway. And we were worth dying for. I cried so hard that the monk in the other room pounded on the wall and told me to shut up. Now, I don't want to share this with you to affirm necessarily all the details of his theology, just to say, at least once in your life, haven't you felt this way? I am such a failure. I am such a poor excuse of gratitude and appreciation for what God did for me. I know the things that God wants me to be and do, and I won't do it or I can't do it. I just am such a miserable wretch. I don't know why God loves me. And the reality is, there's no good answer for that. There really is no good answer for why God loves you, but the reality is he does. And that's what gives us self-worth. And that's what sets us free from bondage to have to pretend we're something we're not. You know, if there's one thing that ought to be true about people in the church is that the walls come down and the roof comes off and we go, yeah, I am a failure. I'm working hard to not be quite as much of a failure. Thank God he loves me anyway. If you walk away with anything from this sermon this morning, I just have one point. This word, anyway. Just burn it into your brain. Anyway. God loves you anyway. I don't know if you've heard this song. I just listened to it recently by Rich Mullen. The core, I don't remember the title of the song, but the core of it is this verse, the reckless, raging fury of God's amazing love. That he had experienced the reckless, raging fury of God's amazing love. Have you? Max Lucado writes in one of his books, this is relatively graphic, so these are his words, not mine. The closest we come to unconditional love on earth is motherhood. Let me ask, moms, why do you love your newborn child? Silly question, of course, but let me ask it anyway. Why? For months, this baby has caused you discomfort and pain. You didn't like how you looked. You didn't like how you felt. You didn't like what it did to your body or how it make you waddle. I mean, walk. Those are his words. Because of her, you have craved sardines at midnight and threw up in the morning. She punched you and kicked you and occupied space that wasn't hers. She ate food she didn't fix. You kept her warm and safe. Has she ever expressed her thanks? Ever. You know, this is the amazing thing about, I was thinking about this recently about my own children. My children have expressed all kinds of things in appreciation to their mother, which they should, and they've been very good at it, but never once did they say, thanks for putting up with me in your body for 9 months. Thanks for letting me as a little parasite do everything I did to you inside your body. So Lucado says, she's no sooner seen the light of day than she's crying and complaining that the room is too cold, the blanket's too rough, the diaper's too full, and what an arrival. Ouch! You tore, you bled, you were in excruciating pain, you screamed, you'll never look the same again, you should be angry, but you treasure this little creature who hasn't done one single thing for you yet. She's going to wake you up continually over the next 2 months, and when you can hardly keep your eyes open or maintain an intelligent conversation, you continue to assert how much you love this yet-to-demonstrate-any-value lump of flesh. I love that phrase. This yet-to-demonstrate-any-value lump of flesh. Why such unconditional love? Because the baby is yours? No. Because the baby is you. The baby is your flesh, your blood, your hope. In the same way, God loves us, not just because we are His, because we are Him. And so, despite the fact that the math does not add up, God loves us so much that when we couldn't earn it on our own, we certainly didn't deserve it, God Himself came and died on a cross for us. So that we would really finally understand self-worth. That we no longer have to be a prisoner to padding our resume so that we can find self-esteem. But that by recognizing that God loves us anyway, we have self-worth. Paul says this, and I picture Paul beginning his self-love, self-worth seminars with, "You're a fallen sinner." He concludes it with this in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all other believers to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. If there's one thing that we have to not just know, but embrace, that is that God thinks you are worthy. Not because of what's on your resume, not because of anything you've done, because if you compare it with anything that you didn't do or should have done or did wrong, it just absolutely wipes everything out. But God loves you anyway. If He wants you to understand any one thing about Him, is that He created you for that relationship of love with Him. Of course, we have to enter into the relationship. We can't just say we believe it. We can't just say, well, that's nice. We have to engage in the relationship. And it begins by saying, God, I recognize that I'm not the person that I ought to be. In so many ways, I am a total failure. But you love me enough to bring me to you. And so forgive me and help me engage in this relationship. And I will try and be the person you designed me to be, celebrating every single day that you continue to forgive me as I fail. Will you join me in prayer? Father, the point here this morning is this. It's just a reminder of grace, that we don't deserve what we get from you and we get it anyway. That we don't deserve what you do for us and yet you do it anyway. that we don't deserve the value that you've placed on us, but you value us anyway, that we don't deserve your love, and yet you love us anyway. Forgive us for continuing to try and earn it or deserve it or pretend that we have it in so many unhelpful and unhealthy ways. Help us to just rest in the truth that we are a failure, but that you love us anyway. In Jesus' name, amen.